If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 31 and reading through verse 33, and then we'll read verse 41. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left hand." Then in verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Judgment Day is coming. I think all of us, when we know that company's coming, we make preparations, don't we? We go out to the store, we buy more food. We know they like to eat. They don't come just to see us, but they come to eat as well. And so we make preparations, don't we? And expect them to be there when they said they was going to come. And so we make our preparations. Well, I want to tell you this morning, the judgment day is coming. And we need to make our preparations if we haven't already. But then we also need to continue to draw closer to the Lord as Christians, that we might be ready to hear him say. And I know this is what all of us want. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. How many have ever played the game of Monopoly? Have you ever played it? You know, I never did do too well at it, but I enjoyed it. The object of the game is simply to buy up the most expensive property that you can as soon as possible, and then hope that your opponents land on it so that you might be able to collect some rent from them. Of course, in order to buy that property, you had to land on it first and then buy it before anyone else landed on it and bought it. Once you owned all the property of the same color, then you could buy houses and hotels, and that is if you had enough money to do so, and that would mean your opponents, when they landed on it, would have to pay you even more rent. The idea of the game was simply to get a monopoly and to put your opponent out of business so you could have it all and ultimately win the game. Now, I think this game illustrates quite well life. We live in a dog-eat-dog world. Most of us are not satisfied with just what we have, and we keep trying to accumulate more of this world's good, even at the expense of neglecting our own spiritual well-being. Have you ever noticed that there are not as many mom and pop businesses around as there used to be? You know, when I was growing up, there were little service stations, you know, had some groceries in them. You could go and they would have cold cuts, and they would build you the biggest, nicest, best sandwich in the world. But it seemed like you can't find those kind of places anymore. They've been bought out. Or they've been forced out of business because they could not compete with the big conglomerates. In the real world, however, and I'm talking about the spiritual world, it's not like that. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the very opposite is true. Jesus said, "Beware of covetousness, that a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." And then he goes and gives us an illustration of what he was saying. And he talked about this rich barn builder that was already rich. And the Bible said that this was one of those years when he was going to have a bumper crop. Everything was working out just the way he had planned. And so the Bible says that when he looked out over his fields and saw that they were heavy laden with grain, he took counsel, not with God, but with himself, and said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down these meager barns and I'll build me bigger barns that can house all of my goods, And then I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, his philosophy in life was that my life consists in the abundance of things. And so he built his life on that premise. But the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall those things be that you have provided? Now, Jesus taught, on the other hand, that in order to win at the game of life, one must lose his life and forsake all that he hath in order to be my disciple. Jesus said that in order to gain eternal life, one has to become bankrupt before God. And he commanded us, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, in the real world, there is no starting over. In the game of Monopoly, if you get beat, you can play another game and maybe your fortunes will be different the next game. But in the real world, we get only one time to participate, and then we have to stand before God in judgment to give an account of just how we have played the game. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul said, wherefore, in light of all of this, he said, we labor, we work hard, that we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his or her body according to that which they have done, whether it be good or bad. Now, we recognize that one day we're going to stand before God. One day we will account for how we have lived this life down here. I want to speak to you this morning about that accountability to God. We are accountable to him for how we live. We are accountable. We will one day face God and we will give him that accounting of how that we've lived down here. Now, in Revelations chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we get a picture of the great white throne judgment. Here God showed John the Revelator these scenes and told him, write it down. And God has preserved it in the book of Revelation in order that we might be able to consider it today. Now, we may have some agreements or disagreements concerning how it's all going to come down and filter down, but I believe that on that great day, the great white throne judgment, that he's talking about that which is exclusively for those who have never, ever been saved. Individuals that just neglected the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And consequently, they're going to stand before God without any hope. Because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ in life, and as a tree falls, so shall it lay. And they will stand before him in order to be condemned and cast into the lake of fire. Now visualize with me that all the dead have been resurrected from the grave, all of those that were alive at his coming, and all the individuals of the world that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will be assembled on that day. And they're going to account for the life that they have lived down there. Imagine, if you will, that standing there before God, knowing that you're going to have to account for the wretched life that you have lived, and that you're going to stand before God with all of your sins intact when you could have asked him, you could have called upon him for mercy, but you chose and rejected the idea, and now you stand condemned. How terrible to see that sinner come before God and to be cast out on the left side into that lake of fire, which is the second death, and know that there is no more opportunity for you ever to make things right with God. Well, some see the great white throne judgment as a general judgment where we will all be present, both saint and sinners. They agree here that the main emphasis is upon the judgment of the wicked, but nonetheless, they believe that the righteous are present and they also have a part in it. Well, my purpose this morning is not to debate the issue, it's simply to remind you, all of us will stand before God in judgment. It says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, I think all of us know something about doctor's appointments. You know, they've got those roto calls where they remind you a week out, you've got an appointment. And then in case you don't remember, they remind you the day before, you got an appointment. Now we have an appointment, you know, and I try to make my doctor's appointments. I want to keep them happy. You know, I want them to do their best work with me. But I have an appointment one day to die. And I have an appointment one day to face God in judgment. I want to be ready for both. In Acts 17:31, it says, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And we know that's Jesus Christ. You see, just when it will happen or how it will happen may indeed be debated. But one thing is sure, we will all face God in judgment. Now, there are three basic reasons why God designed a judgment. Number one, to prove his saints to be genuine. That is, that they're not counterfeit. They're not imitation. You know, you can go and you have places that will sell you a Rolex watch for $100. You know, when I went to Mexico and we went shopping one day after the meetings were over, and we went shopping, and boy, they had all kinds of bargains down there. But you know, I don't want a fake. I don't want an imitation. I want the real things. And so the Lord wants to prove that his people are genuine and real, that they've been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And then he wants to vindicate his word as truth. You see, heaven and earth will pass away, but he said, my word will never pass away. It's the plumb line that measures us. It's the rule stick that examines us and really judges us. And then to publicly condemn the sinner for his unbelief. And I stated the fact that on that day, now, I don't know just exactly where judgment is going to be, the great white throne judgment, but I believe it's close to that pit called hell. And I can see each one coming before the Lord. And I think in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the Bible tells us that their lives will be made manifest. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He will make manifest the counsels of the heart. I believe there will be a panoramic screen that exposes and reveals the life of every person that will come before him. All the shame of it all when folks see you for what you really are. And you see, he's omniscient. He knows. He's also omnipotent. He has all power to do what he promised. So I'm here to tell you this morning that as he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I do not know you. The angels which are his servants, they come and they take that sinner and they take them to that great abyss and they're cast out into that place for all eternity. I don't know what it'll exactly be just like that, but that's what's going to happen. That's exactly what's going to happen. God is going to do everything right. But if you're a child of God, you don't have to worry. If you're identified with Christ, if you're in Christ Jesus, you don't have to worry. None of us are good enough on our own in order to get to heaven. We get there because of an imputed righteousness. You see, when I came and gave my life to the Lord at an altar of prayer, I came as a wretched, black-hearted sinner. But when I asked God for forgiveness of my sins and invited him into my heart by faith, mystically, there was a blood that flowed all the way down from Calvary's tree. And it overshadowed my life and it came upon my life and it hid my sins to where that when God saw me as the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. The white throne judgment scene is scary and to be dreaded by those that are not ready to meet the Lord, of that there is no doubt. But I want us to look at this scene that is before us. Notice the throne, if you will. The throne is the symbol of supremacy, of authority, of dominion, and sovereignty. You see, the decisions made here are final. There is no appeals court that you can appeal to. It is the seat of final authority. Whatever he says about your life, that's the way it is. The fact that it is white indicates that the gospel righteousness on which it is founded and the purity of him who sits on it. The Bible said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It is a great white throne, meaning that none can compare to it. It's the only one of its kind, and the one on the throne is God. Some scriptures indicate that Christ is to be the judge. However, it's generally understood that the judge is indeed God the Father who will judge through his Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 17:31 says this, he, that is God, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, which is Christ his Son. Now there was something so different that day in the demeanor of him who was sitting on the throne. So much so that both earth and heaven fled from his presence. The scripture said, and there was found no place for them. Notice what they saw. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1, it tells us that his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fire or fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace of fire. And his voice is the sound of many waters, and his countenance is like the sun. I'm here to tell you this morning that when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you see him in all of his holiness, the Bible tells us that folks will try to run to get away from him. And they'll even call out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on him, to hide him from the face of those that are him that sits on the throne. Now John saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God. The dead were resurrected and called forth in order that they might face God in judgment. And on that day, there will be different peoples there, from different nationalities and races, different times. You see, all the way back to Noah, there will be some that rejected the Lord during Noah's day and died in the flood. There'll be some During the time of the prophets, there'll be some that even saw Jesus eye to eye, face to face, and they rejected him. And there will be some that will be living in our day and time that are not prepared and ready to meet him. In spite of all of this diversity, we will all stand before God, but there are some things that we have in common. Number one, the books were open, and all present were judged out of those things which were written in the book. Now we know that one book is the Lamb's Book of Life. And you know, when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and gave your life to him, your name was recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows your name. He put it down. And then there'll be the rule book, which is the Word of God. It will be there. And then there's another book, the Book of Works, that will also be there. All the deeds that we have done in this life will be recorded in that book. Verse 14 says, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now, what happened to those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Verse 15 of chapter 20 said, and whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. How terrible it would be to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, and know that there's no other opportunity to get saved that will ever come your way. I'm here to tell you this morning that I want to be ready to meet the Lord. I know that he cares because he sent his son to die upon the cross that I didn't have to go to hell. Let me give you an illustration in closing this morning that I read and found so appealing. It's an anonymous story, which I have read several times, and it's a supreme example of sacrifice. And it has challenged me and blessed my life, and I want to pass it on to you this morning. In one of the metropolitan areas of our country, there was a little newspaper boy whose name was Johnny. Early one chilly spring morning, he was dashing along the streets, delivering and selling papers. His bare feet were padding on the cool pavement. His ragged trouser legs were dangling around his ankles. There was no shirt on his back. One strap over his shoulder was holding up his pants. His hair was uncut and shaggy. His hands and face were smeared with ink off of the papers. Tucked away under his arm was the news sheets. With the other hand, he was jingling a little bit of change that he had saved in his pocket. He seemed in an awful hurry today. He would give someone a paper, speak politely, take the pennies, and rush on down the street. People were just plain old folks this morning. That is, all except one particular person. And she was someone special. That was his mother. His mind was occupied with her so much so that he barely spoke to those whom he met on the street. When he reached the corner, he turned quickly into the florist shop, and this was his real destination. The man behind the counter said, I'm sorry, son, but I don't want to buy a paper today. Oh, mister, I didn't come in here to sell you a paper, said the lad. I came in here to buy something from you. Wondering just what the little filthy street urchin could buy in his expensive, exclusive flower shop, the man asked the question, son, what could I do for you? The boy told him this story. He said, mister, today is my mommy's birthday. I've got to buy her something. I take her some candy sometime, but today's special. I've been saving pennies for weeks and weeks, and I've got 32 of them and one nickel. I want to buy mommy some flowers. Daddy's dead down. My sister died as well. There ain't nobody left but mommy and me. if I don't remember to get her something, nobody will. This won't buy much, but if you can just give me a little bouquet, I'd be mighty happy. It broke that florist's heart. He wiped a tear off his cheek and said, "Sonny, your mother will have the most beautiful bouquet of flowers that money can buy. Just wait a moment, please." In a few minutes, the skillful hands had woven together a most lovely bouquet of ferns and blossoms. He wrapped them in the green paper that was symbolic of his exclusive shop and brought them to the anxious lad. When the boy's eyes saw the flowers, they began to sparkle. A smile danced across his dirty face as the man handed to him. The little fella said this, "Thank you so much, mister. Now how much do I owe you?" Forgetting that he had told the young man, or told the storekeeper, that he had 32 pennies and one nickel, the man behind the counter said, "Son, that'll be exactly 37 cents. Johnny counted out those pennies, took a last long look at that nickel, and he laid them all on the glass counter and dashed out the door down the street, home to mommy as fast as he could go. When he reached the next corner, he turned quickly to cross the street. In his haste, he forgot to check the traffic light. The scream of the big wheels of a trolley car trying to stop pierced the air. The little boy's body was knocked over against the curb, splattered and mangled. It lay crushed and dripping with blood. When the boy gained consciousness, he was on the bed in a hospital room. A man in a white coat was leaning over him. He looked up into the man's eyes and said, "You're the doctor, aren't you, mister?" "Yes, son, I'm the doctor. We're going to take good care of you now. Don't you worry. You just rest and don't try to talk." A weak voice came back. "I almost didn't make it, did I, doc?" He was feeling for his legs that had been cut off. By the big steel wheels. "No, sir, son, you almost didn't make it. But you may be all right, just lie still." The lad's weak, bloodshot eyes began to search the room. Suddenly, a new surge of energy flooded his weak, helpless form. He was all excited. "Doc, did they see any flowers? Did they find my flowers? Doc, where are my flowers?" The doctor reached back upon the table, picked up that beautiful bouquet of flowers. In the accident, they had been knocked aside and not one petal was crushed. They had been placed on his body in the ambulance and brought with him to the hospital. Now the doctor held them so the lad could see. A smile came over his bruised little face. Distorted from the suffering, those eyes began to sparkle again. He was so weak that his word came only as whispers. "Doc, I don't understand about all of this, but I could die, couldn't I, Doc?" The chest was rising and falling very slowly now. The doctor knew that the lad was telling the truth. Death was so close. He hovered close to the boy to hear his last words. They came in weak tones and unsteadily. "Doc, if I die today, will you promise me just one thing? These flowers, well, it's mommy's birthday and these flowers are for her. Tell her I remembered her, Doc. If I die, take them to her for me. Tell her that they didn't cost but 32 pennies and a nickel. tell her that I didn't forget. This is all the money that I had. But I want you to give them to her today with all of my love. Tell her I love her. I love her. And he stopped breathing. His chest sank. The smile was still on his face. The doctor checked the pulse, pulled a sheet up over the little boy's dead body. He looked at the flowers in his hand, swallowed a lump in his throat, wiped the flooding tears from his eyes, and left for the boy's address. He drove across town on the other side of the tracks. He stops outside an unpainted, dilapidated shack, walked upon the porch and on into the open door. He had been there before, but he had never charged anything. He knew they had nothing to pay. As he stepped into the room, a voice rang out from the bedroom, "Johnny, you home already?" And the doctor entered the door. "Why, doctor, what are you doing here?" He handed the invalid mother that bouquet of flowers and said, "I just came to bring you a bouquet of flowers." "But doc, why are you bringing me flowers?" she asked. "We're so unimportant, so insignificant. What are you doing bringing flowers here?" He explained, "The flowers aren't really from me. I'm sort of a delivery boy today. They really came from Johnny, your son. But he won't be coming home today." "He won't be coming home anymore at all. He died a few moments ago at the hospital." Then he told of the accident and Johnny's tragic death. The mother buried her head in her hands and began to weep. She sobbed until her shoulders shook. Looking up through her tears, she asked the same question that you would have asked if it had been your little boy who had just died in an accident. She said, "Doctor, were you there with him when he died? Was he conscious? Was he calling for me? Doc, did he say anything? What were his last words?" The doctor steadied himself. He held his tears back. He bit his lip just for a moment. And standing in the door, he said his last words were, "Doc, if I die today, promise me one thing. Today is my mommy's birthday. I remembered it, Doc. Take these flowers to her with all of my love. Tell her they didn't cost much, just 32 pennies and a nickel. And that's all the money I had. Give them to her today and tell her that I love her with all of my heart. I love her." And then he died. The doctor left the house. There's someone that loved us as insignificant as we are, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We were street urchins. We were filthy on the outside and inside. But because he loved us, he took our place and died for us, so that we wouldn't have to go to that awful place called hell. Will you bow your heads with me?